All right, everybody. One of the things that drives our discipleship around here, that's a big Christian-y word, but discipleship is the process by which we become more who God wants us to be. And so we put a lot of time and resources into that around here, and join us on Wednesday nights in the fall and spring for that. But one of the things that really drives that is this concept that that you've probably heard if you've been in any of that, which is this idea that you cannot be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. You cannot be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. In other words, that spiritual maturity and emotional maturity, and I'll try and define both, are deeply related to each other. And what we mean by emotional maturity is an understanding of our inner lives and an engagement with our inner lives. And a lot of times, maybe you haven't been around church very much, and maybe one of the things that bothers you about Christians is that Christians at our worst can be those who, yeah, maybe we have some knowledge about the Bible, maybe we can throw some theology at you, but we're actually not people who are at all engaged with, say, how we impact other people, with how we come across to other people, with the fact that we've clearly got stuff that we haven't really engaged in our lives any more than anyone else in the world, and the way that that leaks out and harms other people. And the scriptures actually know nothing of that divide. The scriptures would call us to, yes, a deep engagement with biblical knowledge and theological, you know, competence and all of those things, but alongside of also the reality that we are called to grow in an understanding of what drives us internally, what the makeup of our inner lives are. And particularly in the book that we've been in, which is Proverbs, which is this wisdom book talking about the art of living well, we called it when we first introed this series, that Proverbs really especially wants to engage that inner life as it calls us to a life lived well. It says you can't, you know, maybe what Proverbs would say is you cannot live well apart from maturing in terms of how you engage your emotional life, how you engage your emotions both internally and then how they impact others. And today, the specific topic that we're going to be talking about is a topic that Proverbs talks about enough that it sort of drives us to have an entire message on this, which is anger. The how to engage anger in our lives and sort of I think as we go through this, Proverbs and the scriptures themselves, maybe have a more nuanced view. Because I think that stuff like this, go to the first slide, Tim. Here's some Proverbs about anger. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, he will only have to do it again. Or you will only have to do it again. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. You see, anger, most of us have, when we think of anger, it's probably a very negative experience of anger. One of the things that's true about anger is while we say things like, well, I just have to vent my anger here, that often anger actually gives birth to more anger, that the venting of anger, that you may have known an angry person in your life, and there's no expression of that anger that seems to dissipate its presence in them, because anger actually, given what Proverbs tells us is sort of the source of anger, that anger has a way of kind of multiplying, of building upon itself. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One of the reasons why our instinct is that anger is primarily negative, and I don't think that that's entirely wrong in terms of biblically how this engaged, but is because anger has a way of blinding us. We talk about, right, blind rage. And what do we mean by that? We mean that anger, that us at our worst, in our angriest moments, we lose ourselves, and we lose a sense of priority in that moment, right? out of anger, we say things that later we're inclined to say, well, I didn't mean that, right? And what do we mean by that? Well, in my sane self, when I am sane, I would never dare express it in that way, but there's something about anger that causes much transgression. That anger has this way of knocking our sense of what's most important in a moment out of whack, and of then causing us to respond and to behave in ways that actually don't reflect the reality of the moment. Right? So far this seems exciting to you and happy to you. Here's ultimately what makes anger so dangerous. And here I'm going to jump right to the words of Jesus. This is actually from the Sermon on the Mount. Go to that next slide, Tim. Jesus says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So this formula, you have heard that it was said, Jesus uses this throughout his most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount because of the location where it was given. And what he's doing is he's quoting the Old Testament law back to the people and then sort of clarifying the deeper intent often of that law. So he says, yes, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Woo! Okay, so what Jesus is saying is like, yes, don't murder. That's not where the heart of this command ends, though. Because in some ways, what he's saying is that in anger, we have a tendency to murder people internally. And then to move toward that in behavior at our worst moments. This is why, so the dynamic that he's getting at here, I was going to say something, but let me say this first. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. Now, what we think of with that last verse, liable to the hell of fire, is like, you will be judged forever and sent to hell. And I don't want to like soften that Jesus absolutely talks about eternal punishment and all that stuff, but that's not what's primarily, I think, most scholars think is going on here. What he's talking about is Gehenna, which was a particular place in Jerusalem where it was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And it was a place where garbage was burned and human refuse was burned. It was not the type of place you want to go, but it was the place that metaphorically became associated with eternal punishment. Really what he's saying here is that our anger, put it more simply, that our anger creates hell on earth. That when we allow our anger to run rampant, we create the circumstances of hell around us relationally. Because as this slide says, at its most fundamental, this is what Jesus is getting at, that ungodly anger dehumanizes others. Anger has this way of moving toward others in order to destroy them, because in our minds, they do not deserve to be part of the human community anymore. This at its silliest, right, is us in the car. I know y'all, y'all are old Jersey drivers, right? Like us in our cars, and we get cut off, or someone comes up and we're on a 45 mile an hour and they come up at 85 and you're like, where do you have to be, right? And immediately, right, what do? You don't think, hey, that's an image bearer. Hey, they probably have a lot going on. Hey, they might be eager to get somewhere and probably their anxiety has them in a place where they're not making. No, what do you begin to think? Sometimes, I don't know, me at my worst, I'm like, I want to see this person, right? Like, I want to see what I'm dealing with, right? Why do we do that, right? Because in our anger, we're trying to put them in a category that we can destroy, right? In our anger, what this says, do you notice he says, I say to you, everyone that's angry, so you get angry, you begin to insult that person, and then you call them names, right? You put them in a category. You say, oh, you're that. And whatever that is, you've now located this person into a category that for you in that moment, in the blindness of your anger, you say, oh, those don't belong, right? This is our entire political climate. If I find out you voted for him, if I find out you voted for her, I now have 60 different things that I assume about you. oh, I know what you're about. I know what you're about. Boom, and I cast you aside. Right, this is at its silliest is us angry in our cars. At the worst, I think of the work of Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian philosopher at Yale, and he's Croatian, and so he saw experienced the Yugoslav wars, I think is probably the best way, all of that unrest in Eastern Europe. And he said that one of the things that he says in his most famous work, which is called Exclusion and Embrace, where he's kind of reflecting on how do human beings get themselves to the point where we can commit those kinds of atrocities? And not in like a one-off way, not in like a, well, that person's kind of a psycho, you know, or whatever. We just can't. But like whole society, otherwise reasonable people end up doing things that are totally unthinkable. And he wrote a book and he says, one of the things that happens is that forgiveness flounders. In other words, we create this cycle of anger, hatred, and then ultimately violence because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Isn't that interesting? At its silliest, right? It's us in our car, and someone cuts us off, and we immediately say, that's that, and we say, and I would never... Right? At its worst, it's, oh, you're one of those. At least I'm not one of those. Right? And there's this dehumanizing. There's this, I completely fail to see you as a fully orbed human being who is in need of what I am in need of, which is grace in my worst moments. Right? Which is an understanding that actually more often than not, right? More often than not, my intentions are good, even if my impact is negative, right? That there are times where I am rushing and obnoxious in the way that I drive or in the way that I move through a store, right? And I wish that I had understand. I used to have a mentor who would say to me, you know, one of the things that I think gets us in a more loving posture towards the world is to realize that pure evil is very rare in the world. Isn't that an interesting way to think of other people? Like someone who's being obnoxious at Target or whatever, it's very unlikely that they sat in their car and they said, let's go ruin some people's day, right? There's probably something going on, right? And not that we need to have this like insane empathy for everybody, right? Like there is evil in the world, but the idea of pure evil, the idea that the impact that you're having on me is exactly what you intended before this interaction began is pretty rare, right? We understand that on the other side of it, right? You go and in your anger, you say something and you leave and you go, oh my goodness, that's that person's only impression of me they'll ever get. And I wish they knew more of how rare that is for me or whatever, right? And yet when we have the experience on the other side of that, we say, I know who you are and I know what you're about. Every moment of your life, every day of your life, right? This is what anger does, is it has a tendency to dehumanize others, which then leads to the ability, right? Ultimately, this is why violence almost always comes after, not always comes after anger, but it's very rare that violence happens in the absence of anger, right? Because first there's the angry reaction, there's the dehumanizing tendency, and then, well, if you're not a human being, then I can destroy you, then I can treat you not as a fellow human being. This is one of the things that the scriptures would tell us makes anger so dangerous. The other side of this, though, Tim, go to that next slide, is that not only does anger dehumanize others, it dehumanizes us. It makes us less than who we even intend to be, right? These are actually passages from the New Testament about anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We will get to be angry and do not sin, which is very interesting. It doesn't say be not angry, notice. It says be angry and do not sin. But the idea here is that if we let the sin go down on our anger, and this is just wisdom, this is good advice, that it can create an opportunity for the devil, right? This is talking about the danger of that brooding kind of anger. That kind of anger that can grip you and suddenly you find yourself composing speeches that would absolutely tear down that boss, that coworker, that family member, that would put them in their place, and you're expending that energy at 11 o'clock at night trying to go to sleep, right? And you're going, oh, this is what I would say. Ooh, if I have an opportunity, right? It's saying the devil loves that opportunity. It says at that point, the person that you are now most in concert with, the person who is going, ooh, this will be a fun one to participate in, this will be a fun project for us to partner, is the devil himself, right? That kind of brooding anger, that kind of tendency that we have, right? Some of us, prior slide, some of us are more explosive in our anger. Some of us are sort of anger eaters and stewards and brooders. And that kind of anger, the scriptures say, man, that gives the enemy an opportunity to do all kinds of insanity. You will believe all kinds of lies. Right? The enemy is the father of lies, and he loves for us to believe lies and get further and further disconnected from the reality of who God is and who we are. And so you find yourself in that brooding, angry place, and there are all kinds of lies you will believe about other people, about how perfect and flawless and wonderful that you are, about the fact that God has nothing to do with this. What's probably, if you're not even familiar with the Bible, you're familiar that the scriptures in several places say, leave vengeance to God. Leave it to God, right? Elsewhere in the New Testament, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This idea of a root of bitterness. It's such a powerful image. I feel like I don't even have to explain that, right? Like, we know what this feels like. Little offense, another offense, and it's like in the soil of our soul, something takes root. Something sends down roots and begins to grow, right? And we water it with our resentment, and we water it with our contempt, and, right, like again, this is our whole political moment, is like if you only receive your news from one place, you are just going to water that sense of resentment towards them. That's part of the danger in it, is you're only getting that which will water that root and make it bear more and more fruit, and you will feel more and more validated and more correct and more like, I am so glad that I'm not like them and everything that I see is flawless and my side gets it right all the time, right? Now, there's a political version of that nation, you know, at a national level, but there's an individual version of that with whatever relationships cause this in your life. Maybe you've heard this phrase too, but it's very compelling. It's the idea that bitterness is drinking poison and thinking the other person will die. Right? You get that? It's drinking poison and thinking the other person is going to... No, you're the one who is negatively impacted by that growing contempt. Right? This is how all of the fiercest isms, racism and classism and whatever ism, right? This is how these things grow, is we put people in a category, we're brute, and then all the evidence that we collect is toward the validation of that posture toward the other. And in so doing, right, Wolf would say, in so doing, yes, we are excluding the one that we are othering from the human community, but we are also excluding ourselves from the human community by saying, because I am not one who needs that same grace. Not only does it dehumanize others, it dehumanizes ourselves. Okay, into all of this, here's where it gets really interesting. Next slide. What do we do with this data? Jesus got angry. Do you know this? That the New Testament depicts Jesus angry. And for some of us, first of all, that might be the first time that you hear this, but for others of us, maybe it's like data that we've just set aside and been like, I'll deal with that some other time, because it feels like the scriptures are pretty clear that, you know, anger is not a good thing. And so what does it mean that the flawless human being, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, got angry? Well, first of all, this is not new news. One of the fundamental ways that God is described in the Old Testament is, yes, abounding in gracious love and covenant faithful love, but slow to anger. Not no anger, not completely devoid of anger, but slow to anger. In fact, this shows up all over the Proverbs. We'll get to one in a little bit. But all over the Proverbs, it says the one that wisdom is slow to anger. That the one who is slow to anger is the wise one. Not the one who lacks anger, which is very interesting. The idea is not explosive anger. It's not brooding anger. It's also not no anger. It's slow anger. So here are the three times that, and we won't go into these in depth, but it's worth noting. The three times Jesus gets particularly upset is all the way to the left. Guys, I have no idea why these are all the same. I looked these up the same way you would look them up, and they all were perfectly, wonderfully matched in terms of colors and schemes. I don't know if that delights you, but it really delighted me this week, and so just go with me on it. First one is Jesus, probably the one that most immediately comes to mind if you're familiar a little bit with the story of Jesus, which is him chasing the money changers out of the temple. You've made this basically a temple of commerce. This is supposed to be a place of prayer. How dare you? The other time is when he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, when the Pharisees are like, whoa, you're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, we're not allowed to do good on the Sabbath. Like, what do we think the Sabbath is for? It says that he's angry with the Pharisees. And then probably the most interesting one. Do you know what this one is? Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus. When he's at the tomb of Lazarus, the word that's used for Jesus's internal rumblings when he gets to the tomb is actually anger. He's angry about what he experiences in the presence of death. This is just worth thinking about. Right? What is different about Jesus's anger? This week, here's where I would start thinking through this, is this week I think the most helpful definition of anger that I found was it is energy that is used to undo something that we perceive as wrong. It's energy. I think that that's an interesting concept. Like, what is anger at the end of the day? You could call it an emotion, but it's really energy. It's something that, whoom, fuses through our body, right? When we perceive an offense, when we perceive the world is not the way that it's supposed to be, and then that energy is meant to drive us toward action to address that. Which explains why the vast, vast, vast majority of anger we experience is ungodly anger. Because most of the time when I feel slighted, it has far more to do with me than any objective measure of right and wrong out in the world. Right? Like it is, I am offended, I am wronged, my agenda has been compromised. Right? This is why children receive so much of our ungodly anger, because they are agenda destroyers, right? Like, if they are anything, God bless them, we love them, they are wonderful rewards and a heritage from the Lord and all of the things, and they can make a day just go poof, right? And so it's why, as parents, often, that's where anger, like, even if you're not a particularly angry person, that's where anger can begin to show up. Because the energy that comes is, this is not going the way that it's supposed to. And so how am I now going to express the energy that I feel in how much this is not going the way that I thought that it would go, right? This is why so much of our anger is ungodly anger, because we are broken, self-centered, self-serving beings that primarily experience that energy when our evaluation of the world in the way that it should go is violated. Now you have the perfect, sinless Son of God, right? Whose agenda was not self-centered, whose agenda was actually addressing what is actually objectively wrong in the world. And so the reason he's angry at the temple is because there are those who belong in that space, who are being kept from the presence of God himself. Jesus says, yes, now is a time for this energy. Now look, notice, the Bible's, I think, very clear. He's not whipping people. He's not exercising violence. It says he drove them, right? It's more of a, go, 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 right? Like, wah, 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 and people are kind of leaving, right? Like, they get the message, right? He's not destroying people, but he's creating space for those who couldn't defend themselves, for those who had no authority in that moment, to actually experience the presence of God. With the man with the withered hand, the anger that he feels, literally the very next thing he does after he's angry with the Pharisees is he doesn't destroy them. He uses that anger. He uses that energy to turn towards this man and actually change this man's life forever by healing his withered hand. At the tomb of Lazarus, he feels this anger in the presence of death. And it's easy to say the next thing he does is he raises Lazarus. But I almost get the impression, other scholars do too, that this is like the beginning of Jesus's dead set focus on going to the cross. The anger that he experiences in the presence of death, he uses to propel him towards the cross, right? This is anger well utilized. What's interesting in this is for some of us, like to be totally honest, like I'm not a particularly angry person. This isn't like a top five thing that I've struggled with in my life. But it's been really interesting, getting married, having kids, becoming a pastor. The absence of anger in my life has actually been an issue that I've had to address. Because what that absence of anger can do is leave others for whom I am responsible vulnerable to my passivity, right? And so engaging the fact that the ideal is not, right, that the ideal is not no anger is very different, right? This is very nuanced stuff. This is where the Bible, man, like, it gets, like, it just gets who we are and how the world works, right? Like, most Eastern notions of growth, of maturity, of enlightenment is the ending of that kind of desire, the extinguishing of anger. Whereas the scriptures say, no, that's not the ideal here. It's not some sort of stoic impassivity towards the world, but actually a highly engaged kind of posture towards the world that at times will experience anger because there are things to be angry about in the world. Now, I don't want to overstate this because I think the scriptures are very clear in saying very little of our anger, right? And our there being everyone but Jesus, very little of our anger is truly righteous indignation, right? And that can become a kind of excuse for us to exercise ungodly anger. You heard it on Sunday, Jesus got angry, and so am I, right? Like, okay, chill, right? But there is something here, right? Anger at its best creates a kind of energy, and right, it's the things that are addressed here. Addresses religious hypocrisy is one of the things that I think get Jesus' anger, and a kind of religious hypocrisy that keeps others from a full knowledge and experience of God himself. The leaving vulnerable, those who are marginalized and those who don't have a voice, right? That gets Jesus angry and moves him toward. Death itself gets him angry, right? Like when we lose someone and one of our emotions is this is not the way it's supposed to be, we don't have to swallow that down. We can be angry at death. I think when I think of anger well used, one of the things that immediately comes to mind is probably so many of us, we only have examples of bad anger, but I think the one example that probably a lot of us share of good anger is, do any of you have a mom who was sweet as anything, but she would say things like, you mess with my kids, I'll come for you, right? Like, that mama bear energy, whatever that is, right, that so many of the best moms share, it's like, yeah, there's a gentleness, there's an approachability, but there's also a fierceness in my willingness to protect my kids. At our D group, we heard a great story about a mom defending her child. And it's like, that is what I think that this is talking about. It's just rare in the same way that great moms are just, you know, they're just a rare breed, right? But when I think of my dad was an angry person, which was a great blessing to us. But when my dad got angry, you know when my dad got angry? When we got hurt. Anybody have a parent like this? Am I literally, right? Okay, and it was confusing to us because we could tell he wasn't angry at us. He was just angry, which was very rare for us. But he was angry that his kids were going through something that he didn't want them to go through, right? I think that that gives us a picture of what's going on with Jesus' anger. Notice that in every case, Jesus' anger doesn't destroy, to put it in the language of Proverbs, it doesn't destroy the fool, it destroys the folly. He's not out to destroy the person, he's out to destroy the thing that is waging war against their actual humanity. So he preserves the human while destroying the evil. Isn't that fascinating? That's what anger at its best is meant to do and leverage. So how do we deal with anger in our lives? Just kind of two big thoughts here. First, go to that next slide, Tim. First, we've got to interrogate our anger. I like this language. When we get angry, we have some, what the things in italics there are. These are literally practices from our Wednesday night discipleship stuff. How many of you have done discipleship course in some meaningful way, right? So these are familiar to those of you who have done that. These are great exercises, practices, things that we want you to put in your toolkit. One of them is name your feelings to tame your feelings. And so a lot of us just don't have access to what's going on inside of us, and we need to slow down long enough to go, okay, what's going on right now? Right? Because one of the realities of anger is that it's almost always a secondary emotion. You know what I mean by that? Is a lot of times, anger is what we present, but we're actually sad. Anger is what we present, but we're actually feeling shame. Anger is what we present, but we're actually scared. And so one of the things that slowing down long enough to interrogate our anger does is say, where is this actually coming from? Why am I, right? Like you're in, I know that for a lot of us, right? Like irritability and anger, it comes out when we're driving. I don't know what that is. Somebody's got to do some sort of research on that at some point. But right, like, and when we feel that irritability, right, it's really good to stop and say, what's going on? What's going on? Why am I exceptionally irritable, right? And sometimes this is easy to do for other people. Like there's a little person in our house, and when he is otherwise a delightful, gregarious, but like when he's irritable, it's only one thing. My man is hungry. Like that's the solution, and right, Dre? Like that is the solution, and he drives us nuts, and we're just like, bro, just eat, just eat, just eat. And then he eats, and he's like, I'm so sorry for before, right? So it can be easy to do for other people. It can be harder for us to interrogate our own inner lives and what's going on there. This is a really important thing for us to do if we're going to grow and mature and take the negative impact of anger seriously, is to say, okay, what am I actually experiencing in this? Because a lot of times we present anger because of that energy that comes, and we present anger because it's less scary than actually engaging what's going on, right? My dad getting angry because we're hurt is less scary than him admitting, hey, I'm a little scared right now, and I feel powerless to help you, and I don't like to see my kid in pain, right? And so engaging that deeper level is actually where we engage, where we rehumanize ourselves and say, I am a person in need right now, right? And maybe the ability to name that need. Climb the ladder of integrity is just the idea of very similarly, sort of naming the value that's being violated in a moment that has us so enraged. And then holding that value up to like, is this worth it, right? Is it worth it for me to be raging right now because my kid spilled milk, right? Like the classic example, right? My mom, who was a pre-K teacher, she would say all the time, kids spill milk. She would say that all the time, kids spill milk. Like it happens, right? Kids make mistakes. And it's one thing for a kid to be outright disobedient and rebellious to their parent. That is foolishness. That needs to be addressed. Now, it needs to be addressed that doesn't in a way that doesn't destroy the fool. But it does. That foolishness needs to be addressed. A mistake in their little bodies, in their energy, they knock something over, that should not be met with anger, right? And that's where the value is. Wait, what am I valuing? What I'm valuing right now is I don't want to get up from this table and get paper towels, and I don't want to clean this floor, and we just got it done. That is all about you. That is all about, and so it's really good to slow down and say, what am I actually feeling right now? A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Isn't that fascinating? Like you are defenseless if you don't learn how to do some of this, if you don't slow down, right? These are walls that we build against us running out toward a perceived enemy in a fiery rage, right? Like sometimes we need the wall of a moment of reflection, of a moment of actual engagement with what's going on inside in order to create a wall so that we don't go out and destroy others. The second one is that a lot of times where anger comes from is we want this resolved, we want it made right, and very, very infrequently does anger actually accomplish that kind of relational resolution. So we need to learn how to do healthy conflict resolution. Now, this is a whole sermon series, let alone even just one sermon, let alone one slide. But right, these are things like community temperature reading, which is a wonderful practice. I know many, many have. If you haven't adopted it by name, this is the whole idea that many of us do. This just idea of dealing with little offenses before we put the court case together to absolutely destroy someone, dealing with those little offenses quickly and upfront. So this is notice and prefer. Hey, I notice you've been loading the dishwasher this way. I would prefer it done this way before I begin to think of you as the worst person and someone who always intends to drive me nuts, right? Like, that kind of thing, right? Like simple, quick, healthy conflict resolution. Notice and prefer. When you, I feel. These are really helpful stems. Hey, when you do that, I feel this, which takes ownership of your reaction to it, but does allow them into how you're being impacted by whatever they actually intended. When you, I feel is a wonderful gift. That's all of the fight cleanly stuff. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And that's so good. It's like our relationships, you know, it's kind of picturing us, I think, like almost like a dam, and it's like you poke a hole in it and it lets a little water out. And if you poke another hole, it lets a little water. And at some point that water pressure against that is gonna burst through. And you're gonna have a hole that's this big after 100 tiny conflicts that could have been easily patched up. That's what this is saying. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook in offense. Genuine, actual forgiveness. A lot of us, right, like if you're built like me and you're not naturally angry, you probably tend toward false peacekeeping rather than genuine peacemaking. You know if there's a difference between those two things? Some of us just like to keep the peace. Let's just keep the peace. You know what we do when we keep the peace? We eat this stuff and we just let all these holes in the dam build up. And then sometimes either we explode or the thing just explodes and we go, where did that come from, right? And it's because we weren't actually engaging genuine peacemaking. We were just keeping the peace. How do we do any of this, right? At the end of the day, I think we're, right, when you think of anger as this energy to address something that we perceive is wrong, I think that at the end of the day, anger is just often an attempt to regain control of our lives. And I think that the question that really confronts us in this is, I heard someone put it this way, is, would you rather be loved by the God who is actually in control, or would you prefer to remain in the illusion that you are in control? Right? But in order to entrust ourselves to the God who is actually in control, we have to find him trustworthy. And I think that this is where the anger of God is actually really helpful to us. Because what did Jesus do on the cross? If not, use all of the energy that he felt toward death, toward sin, toward rebellion, toward hypocrisy, toward foolishness in this world of all kinds. What did he do other than to allow that to propel him to a place where he took on all of that foolishness and sin and did it in a way that somehow, amazingly, mind-bogglingly, didn't actually destroy us? He dealt with evil without destroying evildoers. He dealt with foolishness without destroying us fools, right? He dealt with sin without destroying us sinners. Is he trustworthy? Is that the one into whose hands? You know the one time where we are told Jesus wasn't angry? Where we are explicitly told he was not angry, in stark contrast to what we would expect. It is when he is being beaten and spit on and a crown of thorns. He doesn't say a word. You know why? As Jalen put it this week, he understood the assignment by then. He said, I know what whatever anger I feel, it's propelling me towards this moment where I'm actually going to use this energy in order to go all the way into obedience to my Father and all the way into sin and death such that others might go free. That is the one into whose hands we are invited to entrust our lives and to entrust the small offenses of this. This is why he says, give the vengeance to me. Because I can swallow it, and it will be destroyed, and it won't destroy the other person, and it won't destroy you. Give it to me, right? That's what he did on the cross. He drank the poison for all of us, such that we can know that there is one trustworthy who is ultimately in control, and we don't have to live in this illusion and move toward this illusion that we can regain control in and through something as destructive as our anger. Which is why I think the best response that we could have, as we do every Sunday, is to come to this table where he presents what he did to us in tangible form. And the night before he was crucified, he took bread that was at the table, and he said, this is my body broken for you. take it in appreciation, in worship, in memory, and in anticipation of all that I can and have done for you. He said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your foolishness, the forgiveness of your sins. And he said, take these in a way that reminds you that the God who is actually in control is two things. He is with you and present with you. And he is for you. And so in those moments, right, those lies that anger would want us to believe, we combat those with the truth of this table. And so how we do it is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option here, and then there's bread on the outside. There's wine and juice that are labeled for you. The band can come on up, and they'll play a couple songs for us. But why don't you take a second to just consider where this truth hits you in your own life and in your own story. And I'll pray for us as we prepare to come to the table. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you for your nuanced wisdom in this area of life. Lord, I pray for those who maybe even as they sit here feel that internal burn of anger, Lord. God, I pray that you would quiet that with the truth that they are loved by the one who's actually in control. But probably many of us are wounded by the anger of others. Lord, I pray that you would assure us, Lord, that you are capable, that the cross was capable of even bearing that for us and to bring healing into those places. And then, God, for some of us, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the things that you saw that should stir up our anger and not move us towards the destruction of others, but towards the destruction of that which wages war against others. God, make us those kinds of people, which is to say what we say every week, which is make us more like Jesus, we pray. And we pray this confident that he is committed and able to do that in our lives. So we pray this in his name. Amen.